You may be seated. Well, I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, we're going to be reading and considering just two or three verses together this evening. Romans 14, verses 7 through 9. One of the texts upon which the first Lord's Day, the first question and answer of the catechism is based. The comfort of knowing that we are not our own, but that we belong to Jesus. So I'd like to read Romans 14, verses 7 through 9, and would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we work our way through this passage this evening in connection with the truths that we read just a few moments ago from Lord's Day 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Dear friends, what you're about to hear is God's own Word. May you give your full and undivided attention to it. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. So far the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, you may be well aware of the fact that we subscribe to three Reformed confessions. The Belgic Confession, which was written in 1561 by Guido de Bray. We just completed a series on the Belgic Confession last Lord's Day evening. And then, of course, the Canons of Dort, which were written in 1618 and 19. And then, perhaps the most familiar of them all, the Heidelberg Catechism, which was written only 2 years after the Belgic Confession in the year 1563. And this evening, I want to give just a little bit of a historical background to the Catechism, a background which I trust will be helpful for us as we really narrow in and focus in on what the great theme of the Catechism is all about and why that's so important for us. And we'll see that as we make our way through these verses from Romans 14. Well, the Heidelberg Catechism was written at the request of a man by the name of Frederick III. Frederick was the ruler of a prominent state, a prominent province in Germany, a province called the Palatinate. What's interesting is that Frederick III, as a teenager, became quite disillusioned with the Roman Catholic Church. He had been born and raised in the Roman Catholic Church, but as teenagers are often wont to do, he began to question things, and he began to question what was going on in the churches that he was attending. Well, right about that same time, he happened to meet a young girl that he was quite attracted to, and whom he wanted to get to know better, but this young lady told him that she would not even consider him unless he started reading the Bible every day and reading, and if he read the writings of the reformer Martin Luther. And Frederick did so, and as he began reading the scriptures and as he began reading more and more of the writings of Martin Luther, became very much convinced of the truths of the gospel and of the truths of the doctrines of grace. Eventually, he ended up marrying this young lady, and Frederick continued to read God's word, and he to immerse himself in the writings of the reformers, not only Luther, but Calvin as well, and he became more and more convinced of the reformed truths that are summarized for us, for example, in the writings of Luther and of Calvin and the other great reformers. Well, eventually, Frederick III became the ruler of this province in Germany, this state in Germany, and he had become so convinced that our only security, our only comfort, is found in belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he wanted the people of his state, the people of his province, to share that comfort and to share that assurance that comes in belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Frederick summoned a couple of young men to come to the city of Heidelberg, to begin work on a catechism that was intended to be an instructional tool, not only for the youth, but really for the whole church, that together they might grow in the knowledge and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, one of the two men that Frederick called to Heidelberg was a young preacher, a man named Caspar Olevianus. He was only 26 years old. Olevianus, as a teenager, had lived in France where he had moved to study law. And while he was there in France, he began to read some of the writings of John Calvin and became so convinced of what he was reading in Calvin that he actually packed up his things and moved to Geneva to study under John Calvin. After studying there in Geneva, Olevianus moved back to his hometown where he began to preach the gospel of Christ. Eventually, the Roman Catholic authorities arrested him because he refused to stop preaching Christ and his gospel. Olevianus was put in prison, and he remained there for about 10 weeks, at which point Frederick III paid a hefty sum and bailed him out of prison and brought him to Heidelberg and hired him to be his preacher there in the court. So he was the first one that Frederick summoned to take part in writing the Heidelberg Catechism. The other was another young man, a professor named Zacharias Ursinus. He was 28 years old at the time. Ursinus had studied at Luther's University in Wittenberg and had later moved to Zurich, a city that was under the teaching of the great reformer Zwingli and also of Peter Martyr Vermilli. Originally, Frederick III wanted Peter Martyr to come to Heidelberg, but Peter believed he was too old, and so he simply sent Ursinus in his place. And so in God's providence, Olevianus and Ursinus, two young men in their mid to late 20s, wrote the Heidelberg Catechism. And sometimes I think that's a point worth just thinking upon. These were young men in their mid to late 20s who wrote the Heidelberg Catechism. I think sometimes I could live to be 100 years old and not write anything half as good as what the Heidelberg Catechism is. It's such a wonderful, beautiful summary of the truths of God's Word. But they wrote the Catechism then, and it was published in January of 1563, under the guidance and the request of Frederick III. All three of these men wanted the Catechism to be a great help to the people. They wanted it to be a great benefit to the people there in Germany, and especially in the province of the Palatinate. Many of the people in that particular province had come out of the Roman Catholic Church. And these were people who were very new to the Reformed faith. These were people who had a very little comfort and very little assurance. Many of them had grown up in the Roman Catholic Church, much like Frederick III. They had spent their lives going to Roman Catholic cathedrals, and if you've ever been to a Roman Catholic cathedral in Europe, perhaps you've seen some of the paintings that are there. And some of those paintings can be downright scary and horrifying. They depict scenes of the Last Judgment. They depict scenes of great horror, of people being cast into hell. And this was certainly something that would have impressed the people very much as they grew up in the Roman Catholic Church in those days. And of course, the services in those days were held in Latin, a language that many people couldn't understand. Even many of the priests who conducted the services didn't know Latin. They really didn't know and understand what they were saying. They were simply going through the motions. And so this left the people with very little sense of comfort and very little sense of assurance of salvation. Every time they sinned, they had to go and confess their sins, and penance was prescribed for them, things that they needed to do to make themselves right with God, to take away His disfavor and to earn acceptance with Him again. And even as they thought about death, the best prospect that many of them had was that they would be cast into purgatory, a place where they would need to be further purged of their sin. They had no sense then that God was a God who was for them. They had no sense, really, that Jesus is a friend to sinners. They had no sense that God had given good news for sinners. They had no assurance of salvation, no comfort. no security. And if you read the writings of Luther or of Calvin, there's a great theme that comes through over and over again. And it's the great theme that these men were trying to impress upon God's people. And it was the idea that God is a God who is for us. He's a God who is on our side. And we find much of that coming through in the Catechism as well. Frederick Ursinus and Olevianus chose as the great theme of the Heidelberg Catechism one word. And it's the word comfort. In German, the language in which the Catechism was originally written, the word was Trost. And it's a word which literally means security. And so you think of the first question and answer of the Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Really could also be read and asked this way. What is your only security in life and in death? And that's an important question. It's a great question that we need to answer. Most English translations, of course, use the word comfort. Comfort is a very fitting word as well. It comes from a Latin word which means great strength. And you see, that was the intent of the Catechism. It was to teach people that our security is found in Christ. It was written so that God's people would be built up, that they would be strengthened greatly in the faith, a faith that lays hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that comfort and that strength and that security of which Paul speaks in our text as he points us, as he so often does, to Christ and to his gospel. So let's look a little bit at Romans 14 here in light of what we've read already in the Catechism. Notice how Paul begins in Romans 14 in verse 7. None of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. None of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. We perhaps, as Christians, sometimes think, well, of course, we don't die to ourselves. We die to the Lord, and yet most of us tend to go through life every day living to ourselves. Not so much focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that we are not our own. Here is a statement in verse 7, then, that really is in direct opposition to our natural assumptions. It's a statement that's in direct opposition to our natural inclinations. By nature, we think that we do live to ourselves. And by nature, we think that we also die to ourselves. And by nature, that's the way we want it. I think of a poem by William Ernest Henley. Perhaps you've heard it. A poem written by an unbeliever. Really quite a rebellious poem. This is what he writes. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Well, as bold and as confident as that may sound, it ultimately can provide no true comfort. It can provide no true security. Not in life. And certainly not in death. Think about the implications if you are your own, if you belong to yourself, if you live to yourself, if you die to yourself. Think about the implications of that poem we just read. If you're the master of your fate, and the captain of your soul, if you belong to yourself, if you are on your own, it means that you have to pay for all your sin. Every single one of them. If you're on your own, if you belong to yourself, you remain under the tyranny of the devil. And he is a tyrant. Not at all interested in anything good for you. Interested only in your destruction. His rule is tyrannical, and you would have no way of escaping it if you were your own. If you were your own, there would be no one to watch over you. You'd be completely and utterly on your own as you made your way through this world, helpless and powerless. If you were your own, you'd have no assurance of eternal life, for you would have nothing upon which to base such a claim. You see, our comfort and our security is not found in belonging to ourselves. Our comfort and our security is found in belonging to Christ. And Paul puts the matter negatively in verse 7, but then he proceeds to put the matter positively in verse 8, where he says, "If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's." Well, this statement, of course, is the great comfort, the great security of the Christian. We don't live to ourselves. We live to the Lord. We don't die to ourselves. We die to the Lord in life and in death. We belong not to ourselves, but we belong to our Lord. Well, sometime after William Henley wrote his rather rebellious poem, there was another poem written by a Christian woman named Dorothea Day, in which she uses much of the same imagery that William Henley used, but uses it to proclaim the comfort and the security that belongs to the Christian. Her poem goes like this: "Out of the night that dazzles me, bright as the sun from pole to pole, I thank the God I know to be for Christ, the conqueror of my soul. Since His the sway of circumstance, I would not wince nor cry aloud. Under that rule which men call chance, my head with joy is humbly bowed. Beyond this place of sin and tears, that life with Him and His the aid, despite the menace of the years, keeps and shall keep me unafraid. I have no fear, though straight the gate, He cleared from punishment the scroll. Christ is the master of my fate. Christ is the captain of my soul." And you see, that's the great comfort and the great security for the Christian, isn't it? Here is true comfort. Here is true security, a comfort and a security in both life and death. Dear believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you belong to one who loves you, one who cares for you more than you could ever love or care for yourself. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here in our passage in Romans. In view is, in Paul's statement, is not our possession of Christ by faith. Though that's a wonderful thing, to possess Christ by faith and to know that He is ours and belongs to us. But there's something even greater than that. And that's what Paul is speaking about here. Not our possession of Christ by faith, but Christ's possession of us by His death and resurrection. Paul is proclaiming here, as he so often does, that the cross of Christ and the empty tomb of Christ are for us. And he makes that abundantly clear in verse 9. "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that He might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." To this end Christ died and lived again. Paul has in view here not Christ's lordship by virtue of His being the Son of God. Just by being the Son of God, He is of course Lord. But that's not what Paul is saying here. What Paul has in view here is Christ's redemptive lordship. The lordship that He has secured by His death and resurrection. He died and rose again, Paul says, to secure that lordship. He is the conquering captain. He is the victorious champion. He is the triumphant Lord. He is the King of glory, for whom the gates of heaven lifted up their heads. He is the Lord of glory, for whom the everlasting doors of heaven were thrown open. We sing of that in Psalm 24, don't we? Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. That's a beautiful Christ-centered psalm. It's picturing for us Ascension Day, where Christ, having completed His work on earth, having died for our sins, having risen again from the grave, having rendered unto God a perfect obedience, now ascends into heaven, and the gates of heaven had to throw open to Him. They couldn't remain closed. Because you see, Christ has done something. He has accomplished our salvation. He has secured heaven. He has worked for heaven. He has earned heaven. And now He gives it to us as a gift of grace. He died and rose again to secure that lordship. But not only to secure that lordship, but also, as Paul says at the end of our text, to reign as Lord on our behalf. Again, it's that great theme recovered by the Reformers, that great theme that we'll find time and time again in the Heidelberg Catechism. God is a God who is for us. He reigns as Lord on our behalf. Look at how Paul puts it again in verse 9. To this end, Christ died and lived again, that He might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Paul puts it here in a rather unusual way. We usually speak of the living and the dead, but Paul speaks here of the dead and the living. And his point here, I think, is much the same as that which we saw in John chapter 11 this morning. Those who belong to the Lord have been given eternal life. Life that does not end with death. Life that conquers death and goes on living. And we speak of that, don't we? When someone has died, we say they have gone to be with the Lord. Death has not conquered them. Death has put an end to their sinning and has become their entrance into the presence of our Savior. Death serves the Christian. That's why Paul can say in Romans 8, we are more than conquerors in Christ. It's not just that death is conquered. It is so thoroughly conquered. It now serves us as it serves Christ. Those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ then, even in death, go on living. Our Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign over both death and life. He conquers death and He lives forevermore. We looked last Lord's Day at some verses from the opening chapter of Revelation chapter 1 as we completed our series on the Belgic Confession. Let me read just a little bit later in Revelation chapter 1 these words of Jesus when John sees the glorious Christ. He sees that wonderful vision of Christ and John falls at His feet in verse 17 as though dead, but Christ comes to him in all of His glory and He lays His right hand on John and says to him these words, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." He is the Lord both of the dead and of the living. And so if we live, we belong to Him. And if we die, we belong to Him. We are not our own. We are never on our own. We belong to Him always. Our catechism puts it so beautifully in that first question and answer. That first question and answer we read a few moments ago, one that I'm sure many of you know from memory and one that has ministered to you wonderfully at many points in your life. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And you know the answer. It's that we are not our own, but that we belong body and soul in life and in death to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. The Catechism goes on to tell us how we are made the property of Jesus Christ our Lord. He has purchased us with His own blood. It means that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ because He bought you. He paid for you. He purchased you. He paid the ransom for you. He redeemed you. And the price of your redemption was high. The ransom price could be paid only by Him, for He bought you with nothing less than His own blood. He shed His blood to wash you, to cleanse you, to purchase you, to buy you, to make you His own. And not only did He pay the price to make you His own, He also won the victory to make you His own. Our catechism goes on to state, He has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. The devil's reign, of course, is a most tyrannical reign. He seeks not your good, but your ruin. Our catechism reminds us here in summarizing the truths of God's Word that Christ has freed us from all of that. We belong to One who is greater and more powerful and mightier than the devil ever could be. We belong to the triumphant King. He's defeated the great enemy of our souls and has set us free from the tyranny of the devil forever. He's made us His own, both by the purchase of His blood and by His victory over the devil. It means, beloved, that you have been made the property of our Lord Jesus Christ. You belong to Him. And His rule is no tyrannical rule. On the contrary, His rule is a gracious, loving, tender, and merciful rule. And we see that reflected also in our catechism. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head apart from the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. It means, beloved, that our Lord Jesus Christ is constantly watching over you. He never stops watching over you. He never slumbers. He never sleeps. He never grows weary. He is never distracted. The great enemy of your soul once sought to tear Christ away from you, and He failed in that. And though your great enemy now seeks to tear you away from Christ, in this too, he will fail. Because our Lord Jesus Christ will not allow it. Not so much as a hair can fall from your head apart from the will of our Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for our salvation. This is the only way our Lord Jesus Christ will have it. If God is for us, then who can be against us? All things. Not just the good, but the bad as well. Not just the joys, but the sorrows too. Not just the easy paths, but the hard paths. All of them work for the good of our salvation. This is how we are preserved by our Lord Jesus Christ. And our catechism goes on to state that we can be assured of belonging to our Lord. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life. The Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. And isn't that a wonderful thing? That our Lord Jesus Christ, upon ascending into heaven and the verdict being made and rendered on our behalf, sends forth His Spirit to bear witness with our spirits that we are children of God. Our God wants us to know. He wants us to know that we belong to Him. He wants us to know that He loves us, that He cares for us, that He has forgiven us, that He will preserve us, and that He will bring us to be with Him for all eternity. And so He sends us His Spirit to assure us that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a response to all of that. As our catechism goes on to state that we are then made wholeheartedly ready and willing from now on to live for Him. And we sense something of that in our own hearts, in our own lives. Not perfectly, to be sure, but we see the beginnings of it. We want to live for Christ, and we do begin to live for Him. Not out of fear of judgment, because our judgment has already been rendered. Not out of some desire for a reward, but simply because we love Him. And why do we love Him? Well, we love Him because He has first loved us. It's the love of Christ that constrains us. It's the Spirit of Christ that empowers us. We count it our greatest joy and delight to be conformed to the image of our Savior. Comfort, then, is the great theme of the Catechism. Security is the great theme of the Catechism. We'll see that as we make our way through the Catechism, especially in those Lord's days where we deal with the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Catechism is always asking us the question, well, how does the birth of Christ benefit you? How does the life of Christ comfort you? How does the death of Christ comfort you? How does the resurrection of Christ benefit you? How does the ascension of Christ comfort you? How does His return to judge comfort you? How does His reign comfort you? Again and again and again, you see the Catechism is emphasizing the comfort that belongs to us in Christ. And again, you go back to the context in which the Catechism was written. How desperately God's people needed to hear this. How desperately they needed these truths impressed upon their hearts. They had been going to churches that depicted scenes of the judgment, scenes of sinners being cast into hell. They'd been told that the only way they could make themselves right with God is by doing these acts of penance. And that when they sinned, they had to confess again and do more works of penance. And you see, there was always this question, how do I know that I'm right with God? Their idea was something like this. You take a scale and you hope at the end of the day that your good works weigh more than your bad, and only then will you be made right with God. And what they so desperately needed to hear is that Christ is the one who makes us right with God. Nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to His cross we cling. Well, it was not only in that day that God's people desperately needed to hear those truths of the gospel. We need it still today, don't we? We know the struggles of our own lives, and we know how prone we are to wander, how prone we are to leave the God we love. And we need to remember and to hear time and time again that this God is a God who loves us, not only at our best, but even at our worst. Well, there's one more important question then that we need to consider just briefly this evening as we begin to wrap up, and that's the second question and answer of the Catechism. If the first question and answer gives to us the theme of the Catechism, that theme of comfort and security, then question and answer two gives us the structure of the Catechism. What are the three things that we need to know to live and die in the joy of the comfort of belonging to Christ? And it says these three things. We must know how great our sin and misery are. We must know how we are delivered from all our sin and misery. And we must know how we are to thank God for such deliverance. Sin, salvation, and service. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. In our high school catechism class, we've been making our way through the catechism. And I said to them, and it's a good reminder for all of us, that those three sections of the catechism really serve in a way as the three compass points of our points, but sin, salvation, and service. And what I mean by that is simply this. There are times, of course, in our pilgrimage, in our Christian walk, that we grow discouraged. There are times when we perhaps fall into depression and perhaps even into times of great despair. There are times when we lose our way. There are times when we wander off the path. There are times when we are weak. And we need a compass to guide us. And when you come back to these three simple truths, these truths of simply confessing, I know that I'm a sinner. And I know I need a Savior, and I know that Jesus Christ is the Savior I need, and that He's my Savior. And my desire is to live for Him. He has a wonderful way of reorienting us once again. Three very simple things, and yet things that keep us walking on the pathway of the Christian life, guiding us in the right direction, because You see, in all three of those points, sin, salvation, and service, to whom are we being pointed? To Christ. He's the one who has saved us from our sin. He's the one in whom God's grace abounds toward us. And He's the one we look to as we seek to serve Him. And with our eyes fixed upon Christ, we see this again. And in Christ, we're given the power to walk in that way. And so these are, yes, the three sections of the Heidelberg Catechism, but they're also the three wonderful compass points of the Christian life. These are things to which we must come back time and time and time again. And so Frederick III was very wise when the Catechism was written, and as it began to be published there in his province in Germany, there was a church order that the Reformed churches followed in the churches of the Palatinate in Frederick's day. And much like us, they had their forms for baptism and they had their forms for the Lord's Supper. And Frederick insisted that the Heidelberg Catechism be placed right between the form for baptism and the form for the Lord's Supper. And his intention was clear. It was that the youth of the church might be taught the wonderful doctrines of grace. That they might learn from Lord's Day to Lord's Day to Lord's Day. Not simply to memorize the catechism. Not simply to go through the doctrines of the catechism. But above all things, he wanted them to know Christ. And knowing Christ, to one day confess Him and to come to His table, that they may be nourished and refreshed with Christ, Lord after Lord's Day after Lord's Day, all the days of their pilgrimage. And He wanted not only the youth to know that, but every single one of God's people. This is a great catechism to study and to learn. It's one that brings us back again and again to the centrality of Christ, to the beauty of His gospel, to the importance of His church. And these are gospel truths that we need to be focused on time and time again, because ultimately our comfort is not found so much in the fact that Christ belongs to us. It's found in the fact that we belong to Christ. This is the comfort and security that brings us joy. This is what fills our hearts with assurance. One of the authors of the Catechism, Ursinus, wrote these words concerning what he was trying to convey in the Catechism and the security that is ours in Christ. He wrote this: our safety does not lie in our own hands or strength. For if it did, we should lose it 1,000 times every moment. Let me put it positively. Our safety lies in the hands of Jesus and in His strength. And so we cannot lose it. Not for a moment. And not for all eternity. Jesus is strong to save. And He saves to the uttermost all who come to Him. And my dear brother, my dear sister, you belong to Him. There is no one that loves you or cares for you more than Jesus. No one. And His steadfast love for you will never fail. He will never, never let you go. That's our comfort. And that's our security. Amen. Let's pray together. Our God, we are so thankful for the truths of Your gospel. And we're thankful that in Jesus we have a great friend for sinners. We're thankful, O Lord, that our salvation and our perseverance to the end does not depend so much upon our hold on Christ as it does upon Christ's hold on us. But Lord, we know and we confess to our own shame that our hold often fails. And we grow weak and we grow weary. But we thank You that Christ's hold on us never fails. That He never lets us go. We thank You that He is our security. That He is our comfort. And so help us, Lord, as we begin a study of the truths of Your Word and as we look at the great comforts of the doctrines of grace in the weeks and months ahead, to be looking always to Jesus, the One who holds us, the One who loves us, the One who never lets us go. And help us to live and die in the joy of the comfort of belonging to Him. Hear us, for we ask these things in His precious name. Amen. Well, let's respond to God's Word this evening.